Everybody got to get here.
Well, they'll show up. Well, we're going to pray, and then we'll start. So stand up, please. Let's pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. Christ, the true light, who enlightens and hallows everyone who comes into the world, may the light of your countenance be shined upon us, that in it we may see your unapproachable light, and direct our steps to the doing of your commandments and the intercessions of your most pure mother and of all the saints. Amen. All right, you can sit. By the way, if you're interested, the book here is the Anthologion, and it's a book with all of the liturgical hours of the church in, and it's meant for people to use at home. But hello, Jess, good to see you. So we're going to start, and we're today, and just because maybe to make it a little easier. When I teach dogmatics at the seminary, one of the things that I do is I spend most of my lecture explaining to the seminarians what they need to know so that they can understand what I'm going to teach them. That breaks down typically like this. I'll spend 30 minutes explaining what they have to know to understand the last 15 minutes. And they find it immensely frustrating because what they want me to just jump to what they need to know as opposed to what they need to know in order to understand what they need to know. But in fact, it's better that we put effort into doing the work that makes it possible for us to understand the ideas and the teaching of the church rather than just trying to jump to that teaching. Because when you just jump to the teaching, when you just jump to the answers, what happens is you memorize stuff and you don't really understand it. It doesn't necessarily make a lot of sense by the look on your faces. We're going to talk about marriage and ordination. Everybody knows that you should only marry someone who you love, even though that hasn't been the experience. That hasn't been human experience for thousands of years. Most marriages were arranged in one form or another. And if you marry someone simply because you love them, you discover very quickly that the person that you're in love with isn't really the person you married. It's a picture of that person. So you have to slow down. So when people come to me and they're getting married, always begin the same way. You're in love. Congratulations. That's it. I don't care now. From now on, we only have a couple of questions. One, has God, at this point in his life, called you two to marry each other? Assuming the answer is yes. Second question, how are you likely to screw it up? It is a very unromantic conversation. She looks like I am the worst person she has ever met. Hello. He just looks confused. The other time she will look at me like I'm the worst person she ever met, hello, is when I tell her, because I'll talk to the husband, I'll talk to the couple separately and together. I will tell her at one point, there will come a point in this process where you will say to yourself, on this day I am getting married and any man in a tux will do. And she looks at me like I am evil. It always happens. Bride comes a couple of weeks before the wedding and say, it happened. What happened? The wedding preparations have gotten so overwhelming, I've just decided I'm getting married. I don't care who's there. It's like, not really, but you know, that's so it's not enough, just in other words, to have right answers. You have to understand why the answers are right, which means you have to learn to think about things. Okay? You're all University of Wisconsin students. Well, not all of you, but you know, but all of you are college students or been to college, and you've invested huge amounts of time and money in learning how to think. That's all we're doing here is learning how to think. And now we're going to think about marriage and ordination. So I've gone on too long, but I'll start now. Are you ready? Okay. Very intimidating in your quietness. So while they're distinct, in the tradition of the church, the mysteries of marriage and ordination are intimately connected. Parish clergy, deacons and priests are typically married, while bishops are exclusively drawn from monks. Even when the bishop is a widower, he takes monastic vows before his consecration to the episcopate. As for deacons and priests, though, they are usually married men. Now, human life being what it is, there are, of course, always exceptions. Some men choose to remain celibate, that is, unmarried, and serve a parish without taking monastic vows before ordination. And as I said a moment ago, it's not unheard of for a widowed deacon or priest to become a bishop. For most clergy, however, the path is the same. They attend seminary, they graduate, they get married, and only then are ordained and assigned to serve a parish. This reflects more or less what we see in the New Testament. Paul mentions that Peter, James, and the other apostles were married. Not only were they married, but their wives accompanied them as they preached the gospel and established local churches. I'll come back to that in a minute, but for now, though, I'd ask you to recall our first conversation. If you remember, we looked at St. Maximus the Confessor, who says that the work of creation contains five divisions that center around humanity: uncreated and created, that is, God and the totality of his creatures; created nature, second two, which is divided into the intelligible universe and the sensible universe, or the ideas that we have and the things that we see; the sensible universe, the things we see, means the heavens and the earth. From the whole surface of the earth, we find, number four, paradise and the world we live in today. And then finally, number five, which is our concern here, the two sexes, male and female, a division that becomes hardened and definitive after the fall. So, though it makes us a little uncomfortable to think about it in these terms today, for St. Maximus the Confessor and other fathers like St. Gregory of Nyssa, humanity being created male and female is something God does in anticipation of the fall. In other words, there are men and women because God knew that we were going to mess up in the garden. This is part of it goes back to the conversation we were having in my office before we started. Our misunderstanding, our failure, our just getting it wrong is built into how God has created us. He knows we're going to do this. So we don't need to be ashamed about that, but we'll come back to that. When we say, however, that men and male and female was we were created male and female in anticipation of sin, we have to be careful. That's not a bad thing. And it's not just a concession to human sinfulness. Rather, being male and female, with all that implies, is part of how God intends for us to become who he created us to be in the kingdom of God. In Genesis, the man and the woman are given to each other as one divine gift. The gift comes about this way. When God brings the newly created animals to Adam to see what he would call them, Adam gives them names. And having accomplished this, Adam comes to a curious realization about himself. There isn't a fit helper in the created world. That word helper is really important in Hebrew. I forget it off the top of my head, but the only other helper in the Old Testament is God for Israel. So Adam looks around and he looks at all the animals and he understands, oh, this is a giraffe, this is a hippopotamus. I say that because I just think those are fun animal names. But he looks around and says, but there's something missing. I need a helper. I need a helper, a human helper, like I have a helper in God. I need someone who can help me become who God has created me to be. Now, God sees this in Adam. He knows that Adam is profoundly lonely. But it's only after he engages and shapes the world around him that Adam comes to realize that for all the beauty and wonder and goodness of creation, there's not a helpmate for him. It's through a life of prayer and creative engagement with creation work that Adam comes to know himself and to know his need for human companionship. So it's in response to this that God creates the woman Eve. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Among other things, what makes the fall so tragic is that the relationship between Adam and Eve has been damaged. But in the beginning, their relationship was more than simply a practical partnership. There's nothing of mere expedience in their relationship. Rather, it was a true communion and a cooperation between equals. The subservience that was seen in the relationship between Adam and the animals is absent in the relationship between Adam and Eve. This is really important the next time you find yourself listening to someone who talks about the importance of the traditional relationship or the biblical relationship between men and women. Almost every single time, if someone introduces the topic in that way or uses that kind of language, you can be certain that that man, and it's almost always a man, not always, but usually, doesn't know what he's talking about. Likely the person is a misogynist who just doesn't like women. Because in the garden, men and women are equal, and they work together to shape creation. Saint Ephrem the Syrian who died in 373 says that they shared in their shared work. The woman was very diligent. She was also attentive to the sheep and the cattle, the herds, and the droves that were in the field. Side by side, she worked with Adam, helping him with the buildings, pens, and with any other tasks she was capable of doing. He goes on to say that the animals, even though they were subservient, were not able to help with these things. For this reason, God made for man a helper who could be concerned for everything for which God himself would be concerned. She would indeed help him in many things. And he concludes, he who was one in that he was Adam had now become two because he had been created male and female. So in other words, men and women from the beginning are meant to be in a partnership, a cooperation between equals. And the pattern for this for the church fathers is the relationship of the persons in the Holy Trinity. But for now, the important thing is there is not a subservience between men and women. It's not that one is better and one is worse. It's not that one is stronger, that one is weaker. They are both rather of equal dignity. So what does this tell us about marriage in ordination? Father Alexander Schmemann writes that in the Orthodox worldview, the home and the family constitute the first and most important area of Christian life, of application of Christian principles to daily existence. He goes on to say that it's not the school, not even the church. None of these institutions are able to form our identity as deeply and pervasively as does the home, the very style and spirit of family life. And you all know this. No matter what your teachers say, no matter what your friends say, in fact, you are always going to be your parents' children. And I mentioned this last week. At one point or another, if it hasn't happened yet, you will say something and it will be in your mother or your father's voice and you will be horrified. I sound like my mother. Gentlemen, quick tip, do not ever say to her, "You sound like your mother." Even if you mean it in a good way, it will not go well for you. But the fact of the matter is, we are formed by our parents and our siblings. And they do that better than anybody else does. Now, yeah. The problem, though, that we run into is that a lot of our relationships as we leave the family are incredibly superficial. I don't know if it's still something that's used. A lot of times I've talked to students and they'll talk about their friends, by which they mean the person who encourages them to get drunk or to do something stupid. This is not a friend. A friend is not someone who says, "Oh, come on, let's go out and poison ourselves." A friend is not someone who says, blow off the exam. You'll do better on the next one. Our relationships with most people are really, really superficial. And that means that a lot of us are just lonely. We are surrounded with by people we don't particularly like, but for who but whose approval we're desperate to get. And if the, probably the best illustration of that is State Street on Friday or Saturday night. You know, what we have to do is just to take some time out and just think about what we want out of life, who we are, and who we want to be. It's only in this way that whatever work we do in the rest of our lives can be transformed and to become can become something meaningful. And this brings us to the reason not only for marriage, but also ordination. Both marriage and ordination are in the service of transforming lives, specifically our own life. In marriage, St. Paul tells us, we see a revelation of Christ's love for the church. After telling the Ephesians to repent of all filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting, and instead give thanks to God for all things, he says that they are to submit to one another in the fear of God. Like in the garden, mutual submission is the context within which marriage becomes a revelation of Christ's love for the church. But mutual submission in Christ needs more than repentance. I want to, just a second about mutual submission. A lot of times I'll hear people say, well, you know, marriage is 50-50, which is deadly. Because if you think about it for a minute, if you say 50-50, then you have a conversation as to who's giving 49, who's giving 51. And then it becomes this kind of a competition. Marriage is 100-100. You don't want to marry someone. You don't want to spend the rest of your life with someone who's only going to pick up 50% of the load. You want someone who's going to be there fully all the time. I think. You know. But when we talk in the scriptures, we hear in the scriptures about mutual submission, what we mean is not, I get to tell my wife to make me a sandwich, which would not work. You've met her. But, well, it might work sometimes if I'm not feeling well. She's a sweetie. Mutual submission means that both the husband and the wife are committed to the flourishing and the sanctification of their partner. In other words, mutual submission means he's committed to her becoming the best version of herself that she can become, and she is committed to helping him become the best version of himself that he can become. And really and truly, there should be no other conflicts in marriage except a disagreement about the next step for each person becoming the best version of themselves. Everything else, it really doesn't matter. So if repentance isn't enough, what do we need? Well, we find it in the prayer of ordination, where we hear that divine grace always heals that which is infirm and completes that which is lacking. And this brings us round full circle to Genesis. Man and woman heal and complete that which is lacking in the other person. That's what marriage does. And that's just another way of saying that when we get married, through that relationship, we become more fully the person that God has created us to be. The advice I got when I was an undergraduate about getting married is look at the person, ask yourself, can I live with her for the rest of my life, knowing that she will never get better and probably get worse? Find her most annoying quality, and it's never going to get better, it's going to get worse. It was a sharp way of putting it, but this is the idea, is that to marry someone means to say that when this person is their best self or their worst self, she or he is going to help me become the person that God has created me to be. This is what we're aiming at, that in this relationship, I'm going to find what I am lacking. This happens in ordination as well. I remember years ago, I was teaching psychology in California, and one of my students raised his hand and says, Father Gregory, did you become a psychologist and a priest because you are a patient person. There was a little bit of brown nosing going on. I admit that. I know that. And I said, no, you got it exactly backwards. I didn't become a priest and a psychologist and a priest because I'm a good person. I became a good person because I'm a priest and a psychologist. What the idea is behind ordination is that the vocation that we take up makes us a better person. Not just in all the ways we succeed, but in all the ways we fail. Not in all of our successes, but also all of our struggles. Here we need to listen to St. Paul's words to Timothy, that the ordination of a married man is the apostolic norm. With respect to our Catholic brothers and sisters, celibacy is not the norm for clergy, priests and deacons. Marriage is. And St. Paul goes to say that the care of the parish the care of the parish is not entrusted to a man, but to a husband and so his wife, who are themselves meant to be faithful in their shared vocation as spouses and parents. So one time someone asked me, when am I going to be received into the church? And I said, God will tell me. And the person said, how will you know, how will God tell you? I said, usually he tells my wife first. You may not know this, but quite frequently, my wife will intervene on behalf of people in the parish. It's like, yeah, you need to do this, you need to do that. But in the biblical model, the apostolic model, is that the community is entrusted to not just a man, but a husband and a father. And we look at how that man is as a husband and a father to determine whether or not he should be ordained. I was giving a talk at an evangelical congregation a couple of years ago, and I was talking about clergy. You know, they asked me to talk about Protestant clergy when they fall into very serious sin, and my response was always the same. It's like, well, would you make a man a pastor who had a mistress? Why, no. Okay, well, then if your pastor has a mistress, he's got to go. It's really that easy. If this disqualifies him from entrance to the ministry, it disqualifies him from keeping the ministry. The point is that we look for people for ordination who live relatively exemplary lives. That's what we're aiming for. Important here as well, and I'll leave with this, is that Paul also says to Timothy, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy and the laying on of hands. Like marriage, ordination is a gift. It's not a gift the church gives. Rather, and again, like marriage, it's a gift that God gives. In ordination and as in marriage, God heals our divisions. He guides us and forms us to be who he created us to be. Marriage and ordination together with the other sacraments is how he does this. So I'm going to stop because that was very abstract and you look tired. You've gotten through midterms. So I'm going to ask you.